It's good to be with you this morning. Would you please turn in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 15? We're going to continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Upper Room Discourse here this morning. John chapter 15 will be in verses 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. And by the way, if you'd like to be in the Word, I encourage you to do so, but don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and our ushers would love to bring you one, and you can receive that as a gift from us to you. Please don't give it back. Read it, and it'll change your life. Well, when I was a sophomore in college, I took an introductory to education class for my major in a large lecture hall on the campus of North Dakota State University. There were about 200 other students there, and I'll never forget what happened that first day in the class. I was sitting there with my notebook and my materials, not like a laptop. It was back when we actually had to write handwritten notes. And I was sitting there in the class ready to go, and the professor stood up, and she said something like this. She said, "Okay, before we begin, we need to get one thing straight here before we move on." And then she made one of the most aggressive statements I'd ever heard from someone in authority against one of God's clear and biblical principles. And I was dumbfounded. I was shocked. And then she said, "Anyone who disagrees with me ought to stand up right now and let me know. Now's your chance. We're going to work this out in front of everybody." And I was a person of conviction. I grew up in the church. And I knew there was an opportunity here, and I felt that anxiety creeping up my spine and everywhere else. And I became short of breath, I started to panic, and as I contemplated what I was going to do, she moved on before anyone had a chance to respond. And I suppose she felt good about what she did. I certainly felt a sense of relief that she moved on, and yet I also had this significant disquiet in my soul. See, it was the first time my convictions had been so blatantly and so publicly opposed, and to stand up would no doubt have cost me something significant. And though I'd walked with Jesus for many years, it turns out I wasn't prepared for such an aggressive encounter. And see, I grew up in a conservative environment where, though certainly not everyone agreed with me about my biblical convictions, following Christ was generally seen as a morally upstanding pursuit, a morally upstanding position. Most people respected Christians. And though I may have been left out of some of the party scene in high school, and though my football buddies perhaps spoke poorly about me behind my back, I also had confidence that the pursuit of Christ was going to be a generally positive experience. And yet that encounter with that professor left me wondering, maybe this isn't going to be so easy after all. And I got to tell you, those types of experiences have been few and far between for me. I'm happy about that. I think I've even shared this story before at Cornerstone because this is the one that comes to mind most poignantly. And even as a pastor, generally, I felt respected, not always, but certainly in my local context, in my local environment. And yet, I, like many of you, have been noticing a troubling cultural trend in our world today, especially in the West. This guy named Carl Truman describes it in his book, Strange New World, where he argues that the elevation of what's called the psychologized self has now minimized the predominance of objective reality based on clear and scientific and societal standards. And in their place, there's a world of inner feelings and personal subjectivity and autonomy that has become the metric by which human flourishing is not only to be pursued, but also to be protected. Okay? In a nutshell, what our world is increasingly protecting today, both culturally and relationally, as well as legislatively, is the individual right to define one's own subjective reality. And that sounds nice. That sounds good. It sounds benign. And yet the world also expects everyone to affirm each individual and subjective reality accordingly. And that creates some problems, especially for those of us that maintain a worldview that's defined not by inner subjectivity, but instead by external objectivity, more specifically, by the inerrant and infallible Word of God. For us, this is most certainly problematic. Because let's be honest, the Word of God often conflicts with inner feelings. See, there are plenty of feelings that I might have that the Bible says I ought not act on. I might have feelings of lust or unjust anger or greed. And the Bible is clear, I ought not act on those feelings, and instead, I ought to invite the Spirit of God to replace those feelings with His truth. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is noble, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, think about such things. Philippians. And yet today, in increasing measure, when we proclaim the word of God in opposition to those inner feelings, be it from the pulpit, which I'm doing here today, or in the coffee shop, which you might do with your friends tomorrow, the one for whom the scriptures create conflict is now not only offended, but they're also prone to label the one proclaiming these principles as violent, even when said principles are offered with humility and grace. And of course, the last thing I said is also subjective, right? Humility and grace. And yet, even when that's the goal, it's labeled as violent. It's a troubling reality. It's a conundrum. And Truman warns us, listen to his words. He says, in a world where inner psychology dominates how we think of ourselves, and by the way, don't get me wrong here, I'm not against psychology. I'm for studying the things that God has created. And when we study psychology, it helps us understand the mind and those things. I'm not talking about psychology in and of itself. Listen to this. And this is really Truman talking. He says, in a world where inner psychology dominates how we think of ourselves, then feelings too become very important in how we conceptualize harm. In that world, the personal religious beliefs of our neighbors are of concern because disagreement implies that at least one of us is wrong. And today, that constitutes a form of oppression. Pockets may not be picked, and legs may not be broken by religious conservatives, but feelings are hurt, and identities are therefore marginalized and oppressed and denied legitimacy. And so for Christians, we're left to wonder, what do we do with this present reality? What do we do in this strange new world in which we find ourselves, a world that so quickly deems violent that which for years has been considered objective truth, or at the very least, a reasonably held conviction? What do we do with this? How do we respond? Well, fortunately, Jesus prepares us for just such a scenario. See, though we might think of this as something new, Jesus predicted it over 2,000 years ago. Not the exact details, and yet, in the upper room where Jesus found himself with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus comforted his disciples with the news that he would send the Parakletos, the advocate, the helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide the disciples through the coming turmoil. And see, on a night where Jesus teaches them to abide in him, reassuring them of his constant presence with them, he also warns them of what's to come. And he gives the disciples a message. And this is what he says. And before I say anything more, let's let Jesus speak for himself. John 15, verses 18 and following. Here's what he says. By the way, this is a real upper of a message, okay? So just hang with me, all right? He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled, that they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Friends, persecution has been a part of the story of the church since the very beginning. Certainly, Jesus was persecuted. Amen? We just celebrated that with the Lord's Supper. His disciples were martyred, almost all of them. The early church was relegated to worshiping in catacombs for their own safety. They were hidden from public view. The reformers were burned at the stake. Even today in places like India, where evangelism in the name of Jesus is outlawed, people are regularly arrested and tortured and beaten for the proclamation of their faith. In fact, the 20th century had the highest rate of persecution of all the centuries for Christians since the beginning of the church. And this isn't surprising to Jesus. He knew this was going to be the case. And so he says to his disciples, look, the world is going to be tough. Professors are going to stand up and challenge you. And that's going to be the least of your concern. Don't freak out. Don't panic. Know what to expect. And so with that, let's dive into the details of what he says here. Look again at verses 18 and 19. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Friends, where do you think the world's hatred comes from? Where does the world's hatred come from? Jesus says the world hates Christians because it first hated him, because the world first hated him. And let's define the world here for a moment. Remember, John has been using this word throughout his gospel. The world is that system, that economy, that falls under the leadership, under the authority of the prince of darkness, of the evil one. The world is that which is following a different leader than God, following the ways of darkness, the path of deception. And Jesus says, look, the world that hated me, that was willing to crucify me, they're going to hate you too. Hatred for Christians comes from hatred for Christ. And see, for as beloved as Jesus is in many spheres, even beyond Christianity, the reality is that when closely examined, Jesus doesn't allow for idolatry of any form to coexist with his own Trinitarian glory, including the previously referenced idolatry of the psychologized self. He says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. I'm the bread of life, he says. He says, I'm the source of living water. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the gate. I'm the light of the world. I'm the vine. And any pursuit of the good life apart from me, says Jesus, is nothing. It's futile. Church, goodness comes from without, not from within. I drove by a billboard this week. I don't even remember where it was. And it said, find the good in everybody. And although I appreciate that, because all are made in the image of God. Say amen. They are. So in that, there's goodness. Friends, there's nothing in any of us that qualifies us for the kingdom of God. Goodness comes from without, not from within. Fruit is born out of the vine, not from the branches. It comes from Jesus, not from one's own subjective inner feelings. You can't bear fruit without remaining connected to the vine. And church, when we pursue Jesus on his terms, when we make his message our highest priority, we draw the ire of a watching world. And here's a thought. If we don't, maybe we need to ask ourselves, how come? Why not? And it's not that we're out looking for fights. That's not the way of Jesus. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. I referenced that earlier inadvertently. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Jesus says, love your enemies. We're not out there looking for a fight, friends. But if the world, if that framework that John frequently references that's caught up in a system of darkness and deception and is led by the evil one himself, if that world isn't offended by the presence of Christ in us, then perhaps we ought to ask ourselves whether what D.A. Carson says of Jesus and in turn his followers is true of us. Listen to what he says. He says, the ultimate reason for the world's hatred of Jesus is that he testifies that its deeds are evil. Christ's followers will be hated by the same world, partly because they're associated with the one who is supremely hated, and partly because as they increase in the intimacy, love, obedience, and fruitfulness depicted in the preceding verses, they will have the same effect on the world as their master. And friends, I'm afraid that in the last several decades, the church in general, and I'm not referring simply to Cornerstone here, but the church in general has tried so hard to look like the world in order to invite people into the church, that we've lost our distinction from it. We must love the world. Amen? We must. And yes, Paul says, look, I've become all things to all men that some might be saved. That's a wonderful missionary impulse. We ought to have that. We ought to emulate that, 1 Corinthians 9. We must look for gospel inroads into the world and not cloister from the world. That's missional. We must do that. But ultimately, we also must follow the pattern of God's design for his people throughout history, to be set apart from the world in order to be a blessing to the world. Friends, not with unholy arrogance, but with reverence. Because we know that the way of Jesus is not only the radical way, but it's also the best way. And in fact, friends, it's the only way. John 14:6. And yes, that's offensive to those who refuse to believe. And not only that, but friends, listen to this. Jesus chose his followers out of the world. Verse 19, look at it. He says, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Friends, being chosen out of the world is an exclusive reality. And though Jesus' heart beats for the world, and though he loves the world, as does his Father, John 3:16, the reality is that not all are chosen out of the world. And so, friends, we ought not be surprised that those not chosen find offense. And see, when it comes down to it, though the world might like some aspects of what it means to be a Christian, it ultimately hates its most important message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no other way. And see, Jesus chooses those who believe in him. And those who don't believe remain on the outside looking in. I appreciate what this Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs once said. He said, there's nothing more provoking to the world than separation from the world. And therefore, it is no marvel that the people of God are hated in the world and looked upon as the ringleaders of sedition. It's intense, right? When the world is running headlong into sin, they want nothing more than for us to validate their experience. Come with. Join us. I'm thinking Star Wars in my head here all of a sudden. I don't know why. Friend, can it be said of you that your life, that the fruit that you bear, the things that you choose to do or not do, draw a clear distinction between you and those around you? Can that be said of me? Or are we too afraid to stand out? Jesus says, if you're truly remaining connected to me in fruit-bearing form, the world is going to hate you. Be prepared for that. If it hates me, it's going to hate you. You ought to expect it. In verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Church, Jesus' forewarning is not only that the world will hate his disciples, but also that the world will persecute his disciples. Not just a sentiment, a volition. And yet not exclusively. I mean, some in the world will follow Jesus, praise God. Some follow Jesus in his life. And yet Jesus and his followers were persecuted. A servant is not greater than his master. And so Jesus says, if the world caused my suffering, it's going to cause yours as well. And friends, we have to acknowledge our Western mindset does not allow us to be okay with suffering. We're suffering avoidant. We assume that God's blessing means mitigation of suffering in every form. And yet, any honest study of Scripture, including the New Testament, reveals that suffering and persecution are a part of God's allowance for His church, even part of His plan for the church. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Philippians 1:29, "For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Church, Jesus warns us of what's to come. And the apostles confirmed it. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. And it's not that there aren't moments of peace when we follow Jesus. Praise God. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." The Lord does bring comfort and peace into our lives. And sometimes that means he alleviates us from the immediate symptoms of the suffering world in which we find ourselves. And yet, church, we know that ultimately, God's goal is not to make us comfortable this side of eternity. It's to conform us to the image of His Son. God's goal for us isn't comfort in the here and now. It's to make us content in Christ. Paul says from prison in Philippians 4:11, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And see, church, peace and persecution are not antithetical to one another. Let me say that again. Peace and persecution are not standing in opposition to each other. We should expect persecution. That's part of the deal. And we should expect the presence of the Holy Spirit to provide peace even in the midst of. In God's economy, peace and persecution are not antithetical. Now, one more thing on this subject. See, we need to acknowledge, it's important that we say this, suffering is not exclusive to our following Jesus. See, sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. Right? I say dumb things sometimes. And let's just be honest, not even dumb things, sinful things, right? My motives get messy sometimes. And I could go on down the line, but sometimes I suffer for it, rightly so. And yet, church, when we align with Jesus, when we take Jesus' name, remember, we're called Christians, Christians, we ought not be surprised at how the world treats us. See, the world will increasingly see association with the name of Jesus and what He teaches as bigoted, even as violent. And Jesus warns, be prepared for this. Church, we must not be violent. Amen? Say amen. We must not be bigoted. Say amen. And church, we need to ask. We need to look with honest introspection. Do we treat people differently based on the color of their skin? Based on their socioeconomic background? If that's the case, then we must repent. And if somehow we think ourselves superior over the sinner who flaunts his or her rebellion, we must check our spirit, church. We did nothing to earn our place with Jesus. We bring nothing to the table. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin, that is death for the sinner, is death for all of us, because we're all plunged in sin apart from grace. We bring nothing to the table. Jesus brings everything. Without Him, we're utterly lost. We're fruitless, John 15, 4 and 5. We're hosed, I'll use a biblical word this morning. Jesus chose us, not the other way around. We're here by grace and grace alone. But church, if the world demands that we reverse the definition of sin and righteousness, then we dare not. We cannot. We must not. If that causes the hatred of the world, then so be it. Because remember, they hated Him first. They hated him first. Now, let's be clear. The injustice of persecution does not go unnoticed by our Savior. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Church, Jesus did nothing to deserve death. Nothing. He committed no sin. He perpetrated no injustice. He maintained no ill-founded motivation. And yet the Jewish leaders hated him without cause. And in doing so, they fulfilled this Davidic prophecy from Psalm 69:4, where David said, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause." And by showing up as the God-man, as God made flesh, Jesus holds the world accountable for what it's seen. He's now revealed the glory of the Father to them. Thus, the world is accountable for what they've seen. And either they receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, or they reject Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no in-between. D.A. Carson says, "Rejection of Jesus' words and works is thus the rejection of the clearest light, the fullest revelation, and therefore it incurs the most central, deep-stained guilt." Church, the verdict of guilt is declared on the world by the presence of Christ. The verdict of guilt is declared on a world that has committed itself in unbelief to the pathway of darkness. It will not remain unjudged. And some of you are here this morning and you've been violated in the worst ways. Some of you have suffered true persecution. You have. Certainly there are those in the world who are suffering persecution even now. But make no mistake, the Lord knows. And regardless of how hard the world tries to redefine sin and righteousness, it's the Lord who calls the world to account. And so the question for us this morning is, are we with Jesus or are we with the world? Are we with Jesus or are we with the world? It's the most important question we'll ever ask in our entire lives. And it's the most important question we'll answer. And friends, there will come a day when we'll need to answer it, when we won't be able to avoid it any longer. The world has no excuse for its sin. Neither do we. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to remain in our sin or are we going to remain with Jesus? Jesus has come. Now, praise God, Jesus doesn't relegate the conversation to mere theory. In fact, remember that he's sending the Parakletos. He's sending the Advocate. He's sending the Helper. We're not left as orphans. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And so he says, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Church, we have an Advocate. We have a Defender who enacts justice on behalf of God's glory and acts as a witness to God's righteousness, to God's holiness. And still, because the Spirit of Christ brings Christ to us. Remember in chapter 14, Jesus says that I'll come to you. Because Christ is now present in us by His Spirit, the world that hates Christ now hates us too. Now, I want to take just a brief aside this morning to hang out here in verse 26 for just a moment. Okay, and so I hope you'll bear with me. This verse, in fact, is one of the sources of one of the greatest conflicts in all of church history. Okay, can you believe that there's ever been a conflict in a church that's happened, right? And this is one of the greatest conflicts ever in church history. And so I have to mention it. The issue is over what the Western Church has adopted as what's called the filioque clause. Okay, you know I like words, and so I'm throwing that one out to you. This will be on the test later, all right? See, originally, as the church considered the ministry of the Spirit, it defined the Spirit as proceeding from the Father. But as theologians like Augustine and others considered John 15:26 and considered a more robust Trinitarian theology, it became convinced that the Spirit not only proceeds from the Father, but also from the Son. Okay? Jesus says that the Spirit is the one that I will send to you from the Father. Jesus is sending the Spirit. But then it also says Jesus sends the Spirit and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. There's this double procession of the Spirit, and it's often called the Filioque. And this is the primary cause for the division between the Eastern and Western Church. See, the Eastern Church, like Eastern Orthodox, so emphasized the preeminence of the Father in the Godhead that they just couldn't fathom this double procession. And yet the Western Church, Protestants and Catholics alike, typically affirm this double procession based on this verse. And I know some of you are like, come on, really? Isn't this a bit technical? Is this really necessary for Sunday morning? And I grant it is technical. But it also has significant theological implications, all right? And so I couldn't pass up the opportunity to at least mention it. And see, church, here's the thing. If the Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son to bear witness about the Son, to bring the presence of the Trinitarian Godhead to bear economically in the lives of us and in the world, ultimately convicting the world of sin, it makes sense that a world convinced that sin itself is relative would balk at the Spirit's assertion, at what the Spirit brings. Thus, they would reject the ministry of the Spirit through the ministry of the church. Thus, they would reject the church. Thus, you and I would experience persecution. And in fact, if the church is doing its job, if the church is carrying out its responsibility in the world, then it will be persecuted because the church is called to bear witness to Jesus. Look at verse 27. It says, "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus says to his disciples, look, you've seen all the signs. You've been with me since I started teaching. You've seen what I did, turning water into wine and eating bread and fish that I multiplied. You witnessed the lame man walk, the blind man see, the dead man rise. All these things. You've been with me from the beginning of my ministry. And so now I'm leaving the Holy Spirit with you to represent me to the world. And you're going to receive power, and I'm going to continue to build my church through generation after generation on the foundation that you lay through your writings and your leadership. And see, the apostolic teaching that was laid on the foundation of the apostles is passed down to us. And so we too, derivatively, as D.A. Carson suggests, are to bear witness to the teaching about Christ. Church, it's the Spirit who empowers us. It's Jesus who motivates us. And it's the world that needs us. And so we have to ask ourselves, about what or about whom am I witnessing? To what or to whom does my witness attest? Is it our lifestyle? Is it our political ideology? Is it our own subjective experience? See, though all those things may have relevance to life and even to theology, we must make our primary witness to be about none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And friends, once we've resolved to that, we have to ask, can the world see Christ in our witness? Can it actually see Him? Or are we trying to bring Christ so much down to the world in such a way that He loses His potency and His distinction? Are we trying to present Jesus as just another buddy without proclaiming Him as Lord? Richard Phillips says, the world does not hate a false Christianity that differs little from itself. Why would it, right? The world will tolerate a Christian who remains silent and fits in. But it hates a living testimony to saving grace and a truly holy life. I'm going to leave this last part out. It's too personal. No, I won't. He says, if you were arrested today on a charge of discipleship to Jesus, would there be enough evidence to sustain the charge against you? Friends, we're called to bear witness about Christ. And as we do, Jesus tells us it's going to cost us something. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he said, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Think about that. Whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Church, when the world redefines righteousness and assigns value and glory to that which God has deemed sinful, it's going to act in the name of its own little g gods. In the name of the gods of self-actualization and individuality and unfettered autonomy. I mean, think about it. The Jews themselves had redefined righteousness, thinking that by killing Jesus and then later by murdering his apostles, that they were serving God. The Apostle Paul is the chief example. And Jesus says, you need to expect this. This is the way it works. When it happens, don't fall away. Be prepared for it. Don't let these things sway you in your faith. And friends, praise God, these early disciples took Jesus to heart. They were willing to die as witnesses about Christ. And in fact, not only were they willing, they actually did. Most of them were martyred for their faith. And the question is, are we willing to do the same? Jesus says, when their hour comes, stand firm. And then know this. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Friend, the world will have its hour. It will. Sin will seem to run amok. The things of God will be desecrated. Be prepared and bear witness. Stand firm. Jesus has a plan. This isn't surprising to him. He's going to return. And in the meantime, we have the privilege of walking in the power of his Spirit. We have the privilege of remaining connected to the vine. The Spirit is with us. He's advocating for us and for the glory of God. Friends, I do believe that the world is going to become increasingly hostile to the things of God. And we ought to work to defend righteousness. We ought to. We ought to be salt in an increasingly saltless world. We ought to preserve those remnants of the gospel and of righteousness according to God's design as much as we can. But at the same time, we have to remember, church, our mission is not to win a war of culture. It's to win people to Jesus. Our mission as the church isn't to win a culture war. It's to win people to Christ. And if we're relentless in that mission, we will face trial because of it. Maybe not with the loss of our lives. I hope not. I don't know that we're going to be faced with the kind of persecution they were in the first century in this life. We may or may not. I hope not. But regardless, the question is, and the question that this text evokes is, are we willing? Am I willing? Phillips tells the story of five young men who graduated from seminary in Switzerland in the 1500s. This was the time of the Reformation, and these young men studied under the great theologian John Calvin. And you can imagine these 20-something guys were excited about what they learned, and they were ready to go out and tackle the world. And they're from France. And so when they crossed the border between Switzerland and France, they realized that France wasn't ready for what they were going to share, and they were immediately arrested. And they were thrown into prison. And they were confined, and they were restricted from doing that which they'd been preparing to do. And praise God, some of their writings have been preserved, and I want to share with you what they wrote to John Calvin, their mentor. They said this. They said, We want you to know that although our body is confined here between four walls, yet our spirit has never been so free and so comforted, and has never previously contemplated so fully and so vividly as now the great heavenly riches and treasures and the truth of the promises which God has made to his children. so much so that we seem not only to believe and hope in them, but even to see them with our eyes and to touch them with our hands. So great and remarkable is the assistance of our God in our bonds and imprisonment. So far, indeed, are we from wishing to regard our affliction as a curse of God, as the world and the flesh wish to regard it, that we regard it rather as the greatest blessing that has ever come upon us. For in it, in our suffering, we are made true children of God, brothers and companions of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and are conformed to his image. Church, these guys are standing firm in their witness for Jesus, and it's amazing. And they close with this. They say, by bringing us out before men to be his witnesses and giving us constancy to confess his name and maintain the truth of his holy word before those who are unwilling to hear it, indeed, who persecute it with all their force, to us, we say, who previously were afraid to confess it, even to a poor, ignorant laborer who would have heard it eagerly. Church, not long after these men wrote this letter to John Calvin, they were led out of their cells and into a courtyard, and they were tied to stakes, and they were burned. They lost their lives for their faith. We have to ask, are we willing to bear such a witness? Am I? Are we willing to face such trial? Church, I pray that you and I would never have to make that choice. We don't relish in that choice. That's a tough choice. It represents a lot of ugliness. I pray that you and I would never have to make the choice between life and witness. But I also pray that if we do, there would be no choice. There'd be only Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that in these moments where your word stops us short, maybe we're coming to church this morning hoping for some encouragement, some hope, and here we encounter this message of suffering. It catches us. And perhaps some it catches really hard. And yet, Jesus, there is hope in this message, because you're the one who suffered first. You're the one who died, and you're the one who suffered in a way that was effective to save us from all of this bondage, all of this hurt, all of this pain. Jesus, your suffering doesn't end with death. See, your suffering produced life. You got up out of the grave. And you invite us into that same resurrection glory. And you sent us an advocate, a helper, the Parakletos, the Spirit, to guide us until that truth becomes our present reality. In the meantime, may we be a faithful witness to you, Jesus, a witness of you. May the world see not some nebulous form that's increasingly conforming to expectation, to cultural whim. But may the world see Jesus in us. And may the result be that they too would turn and repent and follow you and receive that amazing gift of grace that so many of us here have found. We love you, Jesus. Prepare us.